Thank you, Paul, for the warm welcome and how accurate it was. One unusual, but I claim biblical authority for being unusual, because Peter does say you are a peculiar people. So if I'm unusual, then in some ways I'm biblical. Long may it stay that way. We are going to read this evening. The passage allotted to me is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and we're going to read from verse 23 to verse 32. If you're using the Pew Bible, it will be page 826. Now, I'm reading from the New International Version, but you'll still be able to follow it in fashion if you are using the Pew Bible. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And he who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." And we do believe that God will bless this word to your heart and to mine. A moment to pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. In this narrative, we find Jesus in the temple area, the temple court area, that is, the kind of outer, where people would often gather. Indeed, Paul reminded us last week that many would gather. There were great congregations, a great many people there, most times. And in actual fact, it was not unusual for Jesus to be in that area. There were times, of course, we remember too in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, that Jesus was in the synagogue worshiping when he stood up to read the scroll. On that occasion, they marveled at his words. "What gracious words he speaks with," they said. So it was not unusual, in a sense, for Jesus to be here. Again, as Paul reminded us last week, with great righteous indignation, the Lord Jesus cleared the temple from being a mere rabble. And so here we find the Lord Jesus again. We're told that in this temple area he was teaching. Now, in the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, we find Luke, Dr. Luke, being a little bit more explicit. He doesn't just say Jesus was teaching. He says Jesus was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel concerning himself. And as he was doing so, the chief priests and the elders approached him. And so I want to share two areas of thinking with you this evening. First of all, the danger of mere religion. And secondly, to highlight the way of righteousness. Now, I have to say that in almost 40 years of ministry, I have never spoken in this passage. I've preached through John's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, and through most of the New Testament, but I've never preached in this passage. And so it was interesting to come to it. And just at face value, this passage, you would read it through and say, well, what are the main highlights? What is it all about? You read it without giving it too much thought. But there is a hidden gem in this. And the hidden gem is the key, I believe, to understand what Jesus was really saying from this passage. And so, first of all, there is the question of authority. The chief priests and the elders were likely, I believe, on this occasion to be acting on behalf of the Sanhedrin. That is, the supreme Jewish court who represented the Jews in matters relating to religion, to law, and to justice. They were always aware of Jesus' activities and teaching. They were always trying to trip him up. They were always out to get him, even on more than one occasion, seeking to bring an end to his life before the cross itself came. They were always out to get Jesus. And so, Jesus himself knew of their reputation. He knew them inside out. And they were aware too, as in the previous chapter, Jesus had performed miracles, gave sight to the blind, brought life to limbs that couldn't walk, changed hearts and minds, and in many ways became popular with the people. And this group representing the Sanhedrin did not like it at all. And so the question of authority was high in their agenda because it presented a good excuse that they might once again try and undermine and get at the Lord Jesus. And so they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, who do you think you are? We're the kind of high hegians. Who do you think you are? What right do you have to teach these truths and do these things that you do? Who gave you the authority? Show us your credentials. In fact, these people were caught up with their rituals and religion in such a way that it was both lifeless and dead. Detail to minute rituals and points of law took up their attention, all a great form of self-exaltation. And this form of life was no more than a spiritless form of religion. Pride, egotism, self-exaltation marked them out. They were just full of themselves, an expression we may use at times. They were a group who were just full of themselves, and they hated any form of threat, whether it was to do with authority or matters relating to their historical past, for they had a wonderful historical past. In Matthew 23, Jesus describes this same group, and indeed those on a wider scale, he describes them in this way, as blind guides, fools, a brood of vipers, as hypocrites, as whitewashed gravestones. Jesus himself did not miss the mark when it came to definitively describing these people. They were so false. They were stuffed from top to bottom with mere religion. In verse 28 in Matthew 23, Jesus said, "On the outside you appear to the people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And then Paul's words as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 come to mind. Paul writes there to Timothy regarding having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Just a face, just an empty box. You see, these people had religion, but no power. They had a system, but the system couldn't save, and the system couldn't transform. What a great danger. In a sense, we come here face to face with what we might call churchianity and Christianity. And you know what? That's a scourge of our age. It's a scourge of our age. We have a lost and dying world looking to a church at times that is lost and lifeless for the answer to meet their every need. I remember many years ago, a great many years ago, I was leading an evangelistic mission in the Midlands. And as part of the outreach that week, I was asked to speak at what they called a men's meeting. Don't know whether you can still get away with that nowadays. But I was asked to speak at a men's meeting. So I went along. In those days, it wasn't PowerPoint. It was a whiteboard and a felt-tip pen. Someday, somebody will think that's a marvelous invention. And I had this whiteboard up, and I drew a line right down the middle, and I wrote on one side, churchianity, and on the other side, Christianity. And I sought very simply to define both. And so I said, well, what is churchianity? Well, we could say churchianity is attending church. Churchianity is helping clean the church. Churchianity is helping sing in the church choir, and a whole list of things involved in doing things that could be done. Churchianity. And then I sought to define Christianity. What is Christianity? Well, it's all about Christ. It's all about transformation. It's all about having a relationship with God. And so I'm just about finished with my list. And this, some folks up here might call him an old geezer. I wouldn't say he was an old geezer. We'll say he was an unusual man. And he shouted out from the front seat, "Get that line off the board!" Oh, he was angry. He couldn't tolerate it anymore. He saw no distinction. But here, when face to face with the elders and the chief priests, Jesus saw an incredible distinction, a vast difference between churchianity and Christianity. Jesus knew them well. He knew them inside out. And so he cites John the Baptist, his baptism, as an example. It gave Jesus an inroad here to say really what was on his mind. "John's baptism," said Jesus, "was it from heaven or from men?" Jesus was turning their treachery to his own advantage. And so he introduces, can I suggest, the key element in this whole narrative, which we'll look at shortly. Jesus could have said, as he did in Matthew 28 and 18, he could have said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He could have said that, but he didn't, because there was something much weightier and more important on his mind. If they said that John's baptism was from heaven, they would be charged with unbelief. If it was from heaven, why didn't you believe it? If they said it was from men, they would have lost favor with the people because they liked John. They looked on John being a prophet. And so they were trapped. Here's the intelligentsia of the religious age. The know-alls saying to Jesus, "We don't know. We don't know." They were trapped. However, this passage is about much more than authority. And the fact that Jesus introduces John's baptism is significant on this occasion. In the second part of this narrative, verses 28 to 32, we really have a question of repentance and authority. And we'll see how these come together in a little while. This parable of the two sons is only found in Matthew's gospel. This is its only mention. And we must, in fact, it must not be seen as a separate entity. We need not just say this is a separate parable here with no relation to the first part about the question. It's very much part of it. Jesus is just changing course in the middle of his communication with his people to say what he really wants to say and uses this parable of the two sons. Jesus, no doubt, is addressing the same audience. The parable in itself is not complicated. It's about a father who has two sons, and he asks each of them to go and work in the vineyard. Now, the great danger, if I can suggest it, with this whole narrative is that we become too microscopic in the endeavor for minute exposition. Sometimes there is the danger of overthinking. When there's something going on, which I believe is going on here, Jesus has something to say to them. It's a bit like the Lord writing to the seven churches in Revelation. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, he pays them seven glorious compliments. I know your hard work. I know your faithfulness. I know your sacrifice. And on he goes, seven glorious. You know, most churches would say, what a church we are. But he gave them seven compliments just to say one thing. He says, but I hold this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. So in a sense, Jesus lines them up. I think that's what's happening here. Jesus is building his case using the concept of a question and then this little parable. In this parable, when the first son is asked to go and work in the vineyard, he said no. But we read that he changed his mind. The second son immediately says yes, but then he changed his mind and he didn't go. And so Jesus said to these chief priests and elders, which of the two did what his father wanted? Verse 31. They said, the first. And they said rightly. The all-important lesson from this parable for this religious hierarchy was this. Here's the question. Were they willing to change their mind and repent? Were they willing to change their mind and act in obedience to the Father and divine revelation as through John the Baptist? Were they willing to change? That is the target in this passage. Notice verse 29 regarding the son. He changed his mind. Now that is a wonderful phrase. It can be so easy to be headstrong. It can be so easy to fight against the truth at times that we dig in and we risk change. It involves humility. It involves humbling ourselves just to change. The root word in the New Testament for repentance is a very simple word. It's the word metanoia. That's the root word for repentance. And repentance simply means this, to change one's mind or purpose, a complete turning around. Now, when you and I leave the church building this evening, I'll head across that way to the car park, so I'm just going in a slightly different direction. You may head for the coffee shops and the chip shops and all the sort of stuff, the places you shouldn't go when you're studying and things like that, but you may head that way. But the concept of repentance and changing one's mind does not simply mean to change direction. It means to completely turn around. It is to completely turn around and go in the opposite direction. And that's the challenge to these elders, to these chief priests, and to other people at that time. Jesus probably, with a very penetrating gaze, verse 31, said this to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. What a challenge! Nobody liked the tax collectors. The prostitutes were not popular in a moral sense. Neither of these groups had reputations that you would boast about. But Jesus said, they are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. Many of them are repenting. Many of them are turning around and going in the opposite direction. You see, their hypocrisy and pride and hard-heartedness had blinded their minds to God's truth. Almost the last phrase in this section, verse 32, what does Jesus say? You did not repent. The tax collectors and the prostitutes did, but you did not repent. So it was more than a question of authority. Jesus is leading up to something by introducing John. So secondly, we consider what I believe Jesus was leading up to. It is the way of righteousness. Verse 32. John came to show you the way of righteousness. He's back to John again. John came and preached. An insignificant man in himself came to preach and show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe. Jesus rebuked these people because they had rejected God's revelation preached by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the one who came to prepare the way of Jesus Christ. When John was asked, who do you say? Who are you? Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? You know what John said? He said, I am just a voice. Phono in the Greek, it simply means a single sound. He didn't say, I'm stereo, I'm quadraphonic, I'm octophonic or whatever. He said, I'm just a voice. I'm insignificant. I came here to prepare the way for someone who is much greater. I am unworthy even to tie his sandals. When Jesus came on the scene, John introduced Jesus in this way. Look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the message the world needed to hear. He introduces him as a lamb. He points to Jesus offering his life sacrificially on the cross as a slain lamb, so that whoever repents and believes that Jesus died for their sins will enter the kingdom of God and receive salvation. It's not about trusting in good deeds. It's not about how good you and I are in knowledge and morally, it's not about that. It's not about that at all. You and I, indeed the world, no man, no woman can ever be good enough to earn salvation. We may repeat scripture till it's coming out our ears and all the creeds. But Paul writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, 8 and 9 with these words. By grace you have been saved, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Do you know the wonderful thing about the gospel of Christ is this? No matter who we are or how learned or how ignorant we are, the way to come to Christ is the same for everybody. It's in humility. It's in seeing ourselves as we really are and being willing to repent and to turn around and receive salvation through faith. One of the verses I would consider to be central and of key importance in the whole Bible is found in Job chapter 9 and verse 2. It's a wonderful question. Job says, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? There's the question. There's the question for you and I, for a needy world. How can a mortal, how can a man or a woman, young or old, be righteous before God? How can we be right before God in that God accepts us? Well, God accepts us when we accept his son Jesus as our Savior, as our sacrifice, and as our Lord. But I think Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22, I think Paul brings this wonderfully together. And here's how he does it. When we think on the value of the law and mere religion in contrast to faith in Christ, here is what Paul writes, Romans 3, 21, 22. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so as we think on this way of righteousness, our first thought is that all come through the way of faith. We enter into this way of righteousness through faith and repentance. When John was baptizing at that time in the Jordan, what was the significance of his baptism? The significance was simple. It was this. Those who said, I see myself as I really am. I'm abhorred by myself. When I look into my heart, I repent of my sins. I trust in God. I trust in Christ. When they were baptized, it was the visible, physical way of telling people what had happened in their hearts. When people saw them being baptized, it was a sign that they had repented and decided to follow the truth, the way of righteousness. Our second subheading, the way of righteousness involves a commitment to separation. This way of righteousness calls for a commitment to separation, can I suggest, from all that is wrong, from all that is sinful, from all that is unholy. From the moment of our conversion to Christ, there must be a continued willingness to deny the old nature. John the Baptist said, he, that is Jesus, must increase. He must become greater. I must become less. That is a lifetime's work that involves a lot of heart and soul searching. The Apostle Paul, in his dealing with many problems in the Corinthian church, writes to them in his second letter in the 7th chapter and the 1st verse. Here's what he had to say. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. My dear friends, if you are a believer this evening, is this a pathway we engage on a daily basis? Do we seek to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit? Living as a Christian is not a walk in the park. I was converted from a very non-Christian background in my late teens. I knew nothing about the Bible, no verse, no story, nothing. But when I heard a group of people training to be missionaries at that time in a coffee bar, WEC students training to go to other parts of the world and telling us how they came to Christ, knowing nothing, the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin and my unrighteousness. And I could take you to the very room in Wishaw Baptist Church tonight where I knelt and uttered the first prayer of my life. I knew nothing about a lot, if I can put it that way. But I knew I was a sinner and unpure and needed to completely turn around. Living as a Christian is not a walk on the path. Ask me now, would I do the same again? Yes. 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 Has it been worth it? Yes. Has it been easy? No. Has it been demanding? Yes. Has it been continually soul-searching? Yes. But what a wonderful thing to know Christ and to try to walk in his ways. It involves courage and discipline. The Apostle Peter, in chapter 3 of his first letter, verses 14 and 18, puts it this way: make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge of this way of righteousness is not only to sin less, though that is true, but, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 1, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race marked out for us. Can I just emphasize that word again? Let us throw off everything that hinders. You see, there's many things that hinder in our lives. They may not be sinful, but the danger is, because they're not necessarily sinful, we think they're okay. There's nothing wrong with the world's fastest sprinter, nothing wrong with Usain Bolt lining up for the 100 meters and having 2 stone of lead strapped to his waist. Nobody would stop him. But would it be advisable? No, it would hinder him greatly. And there are many things in our lives as we seek to live for Christ, my dear friends, that are a hindrance. And as I think back over different pastorates over many years, I can think in countless counseling sessions where it wasn't necessarily because of outward sin that was holding somebody back. It was because of hindrances in their lives. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. We must be very careful not to condone our behavior just because we don't consider it to be sin. Finally, the way of righteousness requires a spirit of submission. Our Christian experience begins following repentance and faith by receiving the Holy Spirit. Something I don't think that is taught enough in evangelistic preaching. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So whatever we are or are not, if we have not received the Spirit of Christ into our life, we don't belong to Christ. And on that day of accountability before our Savior, we will not be able to stand. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us because we are weak in ourselves. It is He who speaks to us, and we must listen to His Spirit day by day. It is He who guides us. He directs our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. It is the Holy Spirit who transforms us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and we are being transformed into what? Into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Dear believers, do we want to be like Jesus? then it has to be a spiritual work of transformation, transforming our thinking, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. The world around us needs to see the living body of Christ. In you and I, if we know Christ, the world needs to look at us and see how we resemble the Lord Jesus himself. What a wonderful grace that this is even possible. It's not surprising that the Bible instructs all who have given themselves wholly to Christ to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, and to be filled with the Spirit. For he is the key to living out this way of righteousness. Key verse, verse 32. Jesus said, John came to show you the way of righteousness. The parable of the two sons, the question about authority, it all leads to this. John came to show you the way of righteousness. What have you done about it? What have you done about it? It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin and our unrighteousness. It's he who puts the finger on our thoughts and our hearts and tells us that they're wrong and they need to change. It's he who tells us, is it not about time you repented and turned in faith to believe in Jesus and to follow him? And so I would ask two questions in closing. It may well be that some here this evening who don't know Jesus as their Savior. It may be you have some scriptural knowledge. It may be you have some church association. It may be you have a form of religion. It may be you are just seeking and searching. Whatever it is, let me ask you, have you come to that point where the Holy Spirit helps you to see yourself in your heart and to respond with repentance, confession of sin, and saying, Lord Jesus, I will trust you with my life. Come into my heart by your Spirit. Many of us, I'm sure, are believers this evening. Can I ask you, as I ask myself, how is our walk? What do we know of this way of righteousness? We may know what others think of us. They may be right, they may be wrong. But as the Lord looks into our hearts tonight, what does he really see? What do we know of the way of righteousness? When all is said and done, the whole purpose of the gospel, Christ's death on the cross, the whole purpose of the gospel is to transform the lives of men and women, reestablish that relationship that was broken in the Garden of Eden, to reestablish it, to reconcile us to God, to make us at one with God. So as John says, now you are the children of God. The purpose of God is all about transformation. Where are we on the way to righteousness? Let's pray. Father in heaven, what we must do this evening is confess our emptiness and our need before you. Forgive us anew for the times we have failed you. Forgive us anew, perhaps, from the times we've rejected your ways, your word. Forgive us and wash us and make us clean. Please deal with us by the power of your Spirit this night, according to our need, whether we need to come to Christ for salvation, or perhaps we need to surrender our lives afresh, declaring to our Lord that we want to serve him with heart and soul and mind. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray, for our blessing and for the sake of your glory. Amen.